The reading this morning is taken from 1 Timothy, chapter 2. I urge, then, first of all, that requests, prayers, intercession, and thanksgiving be made for everyone, for kings and all those in authority, that we may live peaceful and quiet lives in all godliness and holiness. This is good and pleases God our Saviour, who wants all men to be saved and to come to a knowledge of the truth. There is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Jesus Christ, who gave himself as a ransom for all men, the testimony given in its proper time. And for this purpose, I was appointed a herald and an apostle. I am telling the truth. I am not lying. And a teacher of the true faith to the Gentiles. I want men everywhere to lift up holy hands in prayer, without anger or disputing. I also want women to dress modestly, with decency and propriety, not with braided hair, or gold, or pearls, or expensive clothes, but with good deeds, appropriate for women who profess to worship God. A woman should learn in quietness and full submission. I do not permit a woman to teach or to have authority over a man. She must be silent. For Adam was formed first, then Eve. And Adam was not the one deceived. It was the woman who was deceived and became a sinner. But women will be saved through childbearing if they continue in faith, love, and holiness with propriety.
So will you turn back to that passage, 1 Timothy chapter 2 on page 840 in your Bibles? And while you're doing that, may I say again how much Margaret and I have appreciated your welcome and your kindness and your friendliness to us over these last few weeks. And as we come to a very sensitive issue in our passage this morning, I hope you'll still be friends with me by the end of this service. Because it is clear as we read this passage that what it's about is men and women in the church, how men and women are to relate to each other in the church of the Lord Jesus. If you look on to chapter 3 and verse 15, Paul explains why he's written much of this letter. He says, if I'm delayed, you will know, I'm writing these instructions so that if I'm delayed, you will know how people ought to conduct themselves in God's household, or God's family. We're in God's family if we're believers this morning. And Paul has written this letter to Timothy so that he and those he instructs may know how they ought to behave in God's family. You'll notice that the flow of the passage we come to this morning, verses 8 to verse 15, is exactly the same as the flow in the earlier passage that we looked at last Sunday morning. That passage moved from prayer through to the teaching of God's words. This passage likewise, second half of the chapter, moves from prayer to the teaching of God's words. If you want another title for what we're thinking about this morning, it could be this, I suggest, the battle of the sexes resolved. The battle of the sexes resolved. I think you all know what I mean by the battle of the sexes. It's been raging for a long time. In fact, from the day that Adam and Eve rebelled against God. Just turn back with me for a moment to Genesis 3, which I think helps to put our passage in context in the teaching of the Bible as a whole. In verse 16, God spells out part of the consequences of that rebellion against God, what we call the fall, which had such devastating effects, not only upon Adam and Eve, but upon all their descendants, of which we are some. And he says to the woman, "Your desire will be for your husband, and he will rule over you." And if we want to know what that means, we need just to look at a verse in the next chapter, chapter 4, where exactly the same phrase is used, chapter 4 and verse 7. The Lord says to Cain, "If you do what is right, will you not be accepted? But if you do not do what is right, sin is crouching at your door. It desires to have you." Same phrase as in chapter 3 and verse 16. Sin, he says, chapter 4, desires to have you. That is to say, to rule over you. So, back in chapter 3, what's he saying to Eve? One of the effects of the one of the consequences of the fall will be that she and her female descendants will desire to rule over her husband. She will desire to exercise the role that is properly his. And I would suggest to you that we see ample evidence of that today, as you have in every century when you read your history, and particularly your social history. You see, the fall, the rebellion of Adam and Eve against God, skewed everything. Nothing thereafter was quite what it was intended by God to be. So, this issue has become a particular issue in our generation, including in the Church of Jesus Christ. So, a few years ago, you had the great debate about should women be priests? Should women be priests? Of course they should. Of course they are. Every single one of them, if they're a Christian, aren't they? Doesn't the Bible say that every Christian is a priest? Well, it does. So every man and woman who's a Christian is a priest. The church does not have priests. That is to say, the genuine church does not have priests. The genuine church is a collection of priests. But behind this issue, this gender issue, which has become so big in our age, there is a much bigger issue still. Many years ago, I was asked to talk to a group of young people on the Christian use of the mind. I think I called it Made to Think. And in the course of that talk, I said that the Bible teaches that until God opens the eyes of men and women and moves in their minds, men and women, fellows and girls, are spiritually blind. They cannot and will never see the truth and understand the truth till God opens their mind. Now, one of the leaders came to me afterwards and said, "If I really believe the Bible taught what you said at that point, I would not be a Christian." Now, just reflect on that a minute. What's he saying? Here's a man who claimed to be a Bible-believing Christian. But what he was saying to me was, "I believe the Bible because it agrees with me. I believe the Bible because thus far I haven't found anything that conflicts with what I want to believe." But my friends, that is not believing the Bible, is it? That is not submitting to the authority of the Word of God. It is not submitting to apostolic authority. All of us, if we read the Bible seriously, will sooner or later find that it is saying things that we do not like. we will find it saying things which conflict with our ideas, with our cherished beliefs, with the lifestyle that we want to live. And it is at that point that it will be seen whether we really submit to the authority of God's word or whether we don't. And that, I suggest, is the big issue behind this lesser issue that we're thinking about this morning. We could put it this way. One of the ways in which we will find ourselves challenged by the Bible is that we will find what it says to us conflicting sometimes with our inherited traditions, or, on the other hand, with our contemporary culture. We say, well, I can't believe that any longer because, well, people of our day just don't think that way, don't believe those kind of things any longer. It doesn't fit with our lifestyle. There are Christians who approach the particular issue that we're looking at this morning, and their thinking is governed by their inherited traditions, not by the word of God. There are other Christians whose thinking about this issue are governed by contemporary thought and contemporary fashion, not by the word of God. So, in this delicate and sensitive issue that we're thinking about, we have got to work hard with ourselves to lay aside our prejudices and listen carefully to what the Bible has to say to us. Verses 8 to 11, I think we can head as men and women at prayer. I think there's a strong argument for saying, putting that under, these verses under that heading, because verse 9 literally reads, likewise the women. He said, I want men everywhere to lift up holy hands in prayer without anger or disputing. Likewise the women to dress modestly. Certainly verse 8 is not saying that he only wants the men to pray. I think he's talking about men and women praying and the kind of things that should characterize them when they are praying and praying in the congregation with other believers. Not only, of course, when they're praying. He's not saying that men should be holy when they pray, but very unholy for the rest of the time. But his particular focus here is on life in the congregation, life in the household of God. And he's talking here particularly about praying. I want to deal with this very quickly because I think verses 8 to 11 are relatively straightforward compared with what follows. I don't think any of us can have real difficulties with understanding verses 8 to 11. Our difficulty may be in responding to them, but I don't think there's any difficulty really in understanding what he's saying. About the men, he says, they must be holy. The important thing about prayer is not your posture, but your purity. He's saying that men ought to be living as those who have been set apart for God, because that's what the word holy means. It means to be set apart and therefore different. Set apart to live for God, the God who sees our hearts, the God who sees what we're thinking about right now, the God who knows every single thing we've done during the past week. The Old Testament says, if I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear me. So he says the men are to be holy. They're to be peaceable. They're to lift up holy hands in prayer without anger or disputing. They're not to be angry or quarrelsome men. And that, of course, includes their conduct in the home and in the family, as well as in the church. Men are not to be angry or quarrelsome. That does not mean to say that the women may be angry and quarrelsome. But he sees it in the context in which he's writing, that this was something particularly that the men at Ephesus needed to be taught. We must always remember that when we come to these lists of things in our New Testaments, they are always selective. They don't include everything. And they're selected by the apostle on the basis of what he knows about the particular situation he's writing to. He knew something of the situation in Ephesus where Timothy was the pastor. And so he selects things to highlight that he knows were needed to be highlighted in that context. It does not mean to say they are not relevant to us today, but other things in addition to these may well be relevant to us today. So to the men, he says, you must be holy and you must be peaceable. To the women, he says, you must be modest. I want women to dress modestly with decency and propriety, not with braided hair or gold or pearls or expensive clothes, but with good deeds appropriate for women who profess to worship gods. It would seem that women's lib had begun in a big way already in Ephesus. And some of the Christian women in Ephesus thought that because they had been forgiven by God, because they had been brought into God's family, they were now free to do anything they wished. That propriety could be cast to the winds, that all restraints of decency and good order could be forgotten. And Paul says, no, no. You Christian women, he says, must be modest, and you must be submissive. By modest, I think he means both aspects of the way we use that word today in our own culture. Speaking about their dress, he says that he means it should not be seductive and it should not be over extravagant. Please understand, he's not arguing that Christian women should be frouty, frumps or dowdy. He's not saying that. But he's saying their dress should be modest. It should not be over extravagant. The suggestion is that some of the immoral women in the city of Ephesus at that time piled up their hair and put jewels and so on in it and so on. And it was known in that community as a mark of immorality. Yeah, well, women after the wrong thing. And it would appear that some of the Christian women say, well, we're just free to do whatever we like now. No, says the Apostle Paul. The women must be modest. Now, of course, modesty and the opposite to extravagance will vary from culture to culture, won't it? What may be appropriate in Christchurch Baldock? Well, let me put it another way. What might be seen to be over-extravagant in Christchurch Baldock might not be seen to be over-extravagant in St. George's Windsor. What might be considered decent in the bush in some places in Africa would most certainly not be regarded as decent in Christchurch Baldock. So the exact working out of this will vary to some extent from culture to culture, but the principles remain. And he says, verse 11, a woman should learn in quietness and in full submission. Elsewhere, he talks about a Christian wife being submissive to her husband. Here, he talks about a Christian woman being submissive to the word of God. Just flip over for a moment to 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 5. Well, sorry, verse 3. All of this matches what Paul says. Your beauty should not come from outward adornment, such as braided hair and the wearing of gold jewelry and fine clothes. Instead, it should be that of your inner self, the unfading beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is of great worth in God's sight. My friends, whether we're men or women here this morning, isn't the most important thing about us what God sees? And what God regards as important? We don't come here to impress one another, do we? Well, we shouldn't. God looks at our heart, at our basic attitudes. Let's move on then to verses 12 to 14. Teaching in the church. What is Paul? Paul the Apostle. Paul the Apostle. The man who's been able to say in verse 7, "And for this purpose I was appointed a herald and an apostle. I am telling the truth. I am not lying." Do you see how he's underlining this again and again? I am an apostle. I didn't appoint myself as an apostle, but God appointed me as an apostle. Here is a man with God-given, Christ-given authority. What then is Paul the Apostle talking about here? "I do not permit a woman to teach or to have authority over a man. She must be silent." That does not mean dumb. It means quiet. She must be receptive. What he's talking about is teaching and having authority in the mixed congregation. And the two things, teaching and authority, are in one way distinct, and yet they are necessarily closely related to each other. The ultimate authority in the Church of Jesus Christ is the Lord Jesus, isn't it? He's the ultimate authority. How does he exercise that authority? Through his word. Just like the Prime Minister and the government exercise their authority by telling us what to do and what not to do, and we submit to their authority when they do what they tell us to do and refrain from doing what they tell us not to do, so the Lord Jesus exercises his authority over his church through his words. And it's a nonsense to say you're a Christian who submits to the authority of the Lord Jesus. You can't really be a Christian if you don't. And yet does not submit to the authority of his word, which is this book in front of us this morning. In a subsidiary sense, church leaders have authority in the church. And how do they exercise that authority, or how ought they to exercise that authority? By teaching Christ's word. Because if they do it any other way, they would be setting themselves up in competition to the Lord Jesus, wouldn't they? The only way that church leaders are to exercise authority in the church is to teach and apply God's word. So what Paul is saying is this, that these leaders who he refers to, I think, in the next chapter as elders, these teachers who are responsible for teaching and applying God's word in the congregation, and so ordering the life of the church, are to be men rather than women. Not all men, but only men. That's what he's saying, isn't it? What is he not saying? Very important that we all hear this. What he's not saying. He's not saying, he is not saying that women are inferior. The Bible says that men and women are equal in creation. Men and women are made in the image of God. The Bible says that men and women are equal in redemption. All of us, men and women, if we are Christian believers, have been reconciled to God by Jesus Christ, and we stand on the same grounds. We are equally redeemed, equally saved. We're equal by creation, and we're equal by redemption. And this is Paul's point in Galatians 3 and verse 28, where he says that there is neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. As far as our status is concerned, our value to God, we are all, as Christian men and women, equal. Got it? Paul is not saying that women are in any sense inferior. Inferior in status, inferior in ability, or in any other way. What he's talking about is our responsibilities, our roles. He's not talking about the lack of equality. He's talking about a difference in order. And the best way, I think, to understand this is to think about the Trinity. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. Is the Lord Jesus equal with the Father? Yes. Yes, definitely. Does the Son submit himself to the Father's authority? According to him, he does. Within the Trinity, there is equality and there is order. Likewise, in the relationships between men and women, and if we had time, we could do a little bypath here and show that our relationships as men and women, and not least husbands and wives, reflect God himself, are part of what it means to be made in God's image. Men and women, Christian men and women, are equal. But there is order, a God-given order, in their relationship. So he's not saying that women are inferior. He's not saying, secondly, that women cannot or should not teach. In Titus, he makes very clear that the older women are to teach the younger women, and so on. He's not saying that women are incapable of teaching. What he's saying is, in the mixed congregation, it is to be certain men who do it, teaching authoritatively God's word, and not the women. Women have a great ministry, a wonderful ministry amongst children, amongst their fellow women, and in lots of more informal ways as well. When Apollos was in a bit of a muddle about the gospel, Aquila and Priscilla took him home, and the book of Acts says that Priscilla and Aquila, and it actually names Priscilla first, taught him better things. Brought him a clear understanding of the gospel. Paul is not saying that women cannot or should not teach in any situation. Thirdly, and it's not on the slide, he's not saying that men cannot or should not learn from a woman. Any man who thinks that he's got nothing to learn from his wife or from any other women, is a fool, isn't he? Thank you, Elizabeth, for agreeing with me. Not only arrogant, but utterly foolish. He's not saying that no woman may learn from a man. No man may learn from a woman. No. He's talking about the specific situation of the way the life of the church is ordered and the particular role of some men over against the role of women. What are his reasons for saying this thing, which to many people sounds so terrible in our day? What are Paul's reasons? Why are the efforts to explain this away doomed to failure if you look at the Bible seriously? Well, he has two big reasons. The first is in Genesis chapter 2. He goes back to the fact that Adam was formed, notice not born, formed. Adam was formed first. See, there are those two who want to say today, this is a merely cultural thing. There are others who say, well, this whole idea of women having a submissive role came in with the fall. But no, Paul goes back to pre-fall. The world as it was made to be in Genesis 2, and he says, Adam was formed first. Now, you may find difficulty with Paul's logic at that point, but he simply states it and says this was God's order in creation. And it is on the basis of that order of creation that these relationships between men and women were established. This was the relationship that God made to be, which then became skewed by the fall, so that men exercise their authority in a harsh and wrong way, and women try to reject it. And you see, the Christian gospel is designed to reverse the consequences of the fall, isn't it? First of all, it reverses our alienation from God. Secondly, it reverses our alienation from one another. It begins to put human relationships right, to put them back where they were meant to be, to put them back where they were before the fall. Please try and grasp this in the light of the big picture of what the Bible is saying to us. Paul's second reason is found, is rooted in Genesis chapter 3. Adam was not the one deceived. It was the woman who was deceived and became a sinner. I guess that's many men's favorite verse in the Bible. It's her fault. They're absolutely wrong. That is not what Paul is saying. Paul is saying Eve was deceived, but Adam sinned with his eyes wide open. You send two of your kids out, did you say to the older one, you look after the one who's slightly younger, and look, when you come home from school, you're not to go through the park, you're to come straight home. On the way home from the park, a friend comes along, chats to the younger one, and says, let's go through to the park. There's something I want you to see in the park. And the younger one thinks, okay, that's all right, I'll do that. And the older one says, no, Mum said we must not do it, but we do it anyway. That's the picture here. Eve was deceived. She's not excusable for that. She became a sinner. But the blame lies chiefly on Adam. As the rest of the New Testament makes very clear, because he disobeyed God, knowing full well what he was doing. It was his fault, because he was refusing to exercise his headship in the relationship. Now you see how that fits in with Paul's argument here. He's saying, don't behave in the skewed way that came in with the fall. Go back to God's original order, the way men and women are to relate to each other. Now our time is gone, and sometimes preachers find that very convenient when they come to an especially difficult verse, and that's verse verse 15. Lots of different ways have been tried of interpreting this, probably one of the most difficult verses in the whole New Testament. So what am I to do with it in 2 minutes? Well, let me just tell you what I think it means. I think the key is to be found at the end of chapter 4 of this same letter. Paul says to Timothy, watch your life and doctrine closely, persevere in them, because if you do, you will save both yourself and your hearers. Wasn't Timothy already a saved man? Of course he was. What's Paul saying to Timothy? He's saying, this is the way you work out your salvation as a Christian man. Your particular responsibility as a pastor is to be faithful to God's word and in the teaching of God's word. If you do that, if you persevere, you will save yourself and your hearers. Now go back to verse 15 of chapter 2. Women will be saved through childbearing. Does that mean they get right with God by having children? Of course not. Of course not. What's he saying? What he's saying, I think, is this. This is the way a Christian woman works out her Christian faith and the way of salvation as a saved woman. This is what it means for her to work out her salvation. Again, he's not saying that every Christian woman should marry or that every Christian woman should have children. He's not saying that those who are single or those who don't have children are in any sense inferior? Of course not. But as a matter of fact, more women than not do get married and do have children, thankfully for the rest of us. Where would we be if they didn't? And he's writing in a context where the later verses in this letter make clear that some Christian people, some false teachers were saying that you mustn't get married. Chapter 4, verse 3. In chapter 5, he's urging that younger widows remarry, and that those who are appointed to some role in the church should be those who devote themselves to good deeds, and among other things, have brought up children. So what he's doing is this. He's underlining, in a way that is very important for our own culture today, the importance of family life, isn't he? Family life is not to be despised. I hope you get very angry when you hear people distinguishing working mothers from non-working mothers. Did you get angry about that? What a nonsense. Paid mothers and unpaid mothers. That's a distinction. To be a mother, to rear children, is one of the most important jobs in the world, isn't it? We're to revalue that as Christian men and women. And then he underlines the importance of Christian character in women no less than in men. If they continue in faith and love and holiness with self-control. For all of us, men and women this morning, what we are is more important than what we do, isn't it? What we are in the sight of God is more important than what we do. Let's pray together. Lord, we come to you in the light of your words. We ask, Lord, that you will help us all, men and women, to be submissive learners of your words, responsive to what your word says, even when it says things that we find difficult or even strange. Lord, please help us. In this we pray, for Jesus' sake. Amen.